Together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what makes this a Christocentric gathering, or one of the things that makes this a Christocentric gathering. When we are in the Old Testament Scriptures of the New King James Version, we use the New King James as our basis text. I will, whenever I encounter the words Lord or God, read that for you as Yahweh if it is found entirely in capital letters, because that is what the translators have given to us as a signal that in those places we do find the name Yahweh in the Hebrew text. And we are in the book of Proverbs today, an Old Testament book, so turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24. And we're going to seek to cover verses 24:30 through 25:1. So six verses this evening. The first five of them are all one idea. Let's read all of the verses and then we'll go back verse at a time. Verse 30 of Proverbs 24. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I considered well. I looked on and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. And then the first verse of chapter 25, which we break into this evening. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. And then what follows will be under that heading in the book of Proverbs. So 24:30. I think most of our time is going to be in verse 30. And then the rest of our time divided between 31 and into 25:1. I went by the field of the lazy man. I don't know why this time the word man is italicized. It is in the text. It's like if we had the word for lazy. Lazy is an adjective, right? It modifies a noun, a certain kind of a man. In Hebrew, they often do that by taking the thing, the noun. What is the noun of which lazy is the adjective? There's no such thing as laze. You know, you got a lot of laze in your life or something. It's like, it's not that. You have to say something like sloth or, can't even say sluggard, well, sluggardliness, something like that. This Hebrew word, the noun, we'll use sloth. And what you often see as an adjective kind of person in the English translation is literally a person of this noun. So it's, I went by the field of the man of sloth. I went by the field of the lazy man. And by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. Now this phrase, devoid of understanding. This is where we'll spend the majority of our time tonight. Devoid of understanding. What does it mean to be devoid of understanding? Well, devoid is chaser in Hebrew, and understanding is not the normal word that we would translate understanding, which would be either binah, bin, or tabunah, forms of the same word in Hebrew. This is rather lave. The Hebrew word lave, we've seen it many times in the book of Proverbs. I don't know if we've seen it enough times for you to recognize that word. When I just state it, it's the way it's pronounced in Hebrew. But it is the counterpart, it's the Hebrew counterpart to cardia. It's the word heart. So here we have a person who is devoid of heart. Let's talk about what heart is. Same word, just like in English, if we talk about my heart, almost every way that we would, as I think about it, talk about it physically, there's a corresponding metaphorical use for that whole phrase. My heart is enlarged, and I'm trying to speak to you about something that's physical. But Paul talks that way metaphorically. Our heart is enlarged to you, O Corinthians. My heart is heavy. You know, I don't mean now physical. So we use heart like the physical. We use heart for the inner man, the frame of reference, the soul, the spirit. But then there's heart without an article. There's just heart. You've got heart or you don't have heart. That doesn't mean you're saved or you're not saved, because saved people, people who will never see hell, many times do not have heart. It's also not really the way they translate it here, understanding either. Because you can have heart, and that might be the beginning of understanding, as the Bible would refer to it, but it's not understanding itself. You could not have the understanding because you have heart, but not enough time to have gained understanding. I think of someone like Lydia here. Lydia, in the New Testament, she believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and this would just blow a lot of evangelical structures. This would just mystify so many fundamentalist hearts these days. But this woman said to Paul, Silas, and Timothy, three men, she believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that day she said, "If you have counted me faithful to the Lord, stay in my house this evening." And they consent to that. They evidently count her faithful. The way the Old Testament would probably talk about that is, if you think I have heart, like, if you think I'm genuine, if you think that I'm serious, not serious like sober or somber, but like you think I mean business with God, if you think I'm the real article, if you think I'm not just, you know, saying these things, or if you think I don't have any ulterior motives, if you think that my heart is right, then stay with me tonight. And evidently they did. Now, I'm not saying that that word is used like in a Hebrew translation of the New Testament. That's not my point. My point is the concept is the same. Heart is I heard it one time put this way, the person was not trying to define this concept of heart, but they were talking about this principle, and I thought, that's what heart is. It's a disposition toward obedience. I'm disposed this way. This might be a very good way to put it. A person who is Christ-ward has heart. It says that, we'll come across this, that one who commits adultery with a woman lacks heart. These same words here. I went by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. Maybe you're probably called to make this, not called, but you have opportunity to make this judgment call again as to whether a person has heart or not. But I'm called upon to make it all the time. I want you to understand that we do all things or try to do all things without partiality. Like, nobody's a favorite. Okay? I mean, I really love Matthew McKelvey, okay? I really appreciate him. I don't appreciate him any more than I appreciate, say, Judy. Okay? In that sense, we all have, it's like, it's just agape. Agape may have degrees within itself, but it doesn't show degrees among people. I mean, I'm devoted to Amy. I'm devoted to Paula V. Devotion is a pretty intense word at all. I mean, it's like, how can you be kind of slightly devoted? Then you're not devoted, you know? It's like, if we translate agape as devotion, then it's being committed to someone. It's being dedicated to someone. And then one can often say, well, you're not devoted to me, but you're not loving me because you didn't do this or because you did do that. Like, you did this thing, I didn't like it. You didn't do this thing, I didn't like it. What's the definition of this? It is, if we let the Bible define it, it's keeping the commandments of God. And that commandment that we have is to love one another. And that commandment is defined as keeping the other commandments of God. But it says that isn't burdensome when we do that. Now, if we want to see that in action, we just observe the person called Jesus in many different situations in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the rest of the Bible. But Matthew through John gives us this very tangible picture of when you're in this situation, what do? And agape isn't defined as meeting human expectation. Agape is defined as meeting God's requirements, not even His expectation. You realize that God never gets disappointed because He never expected anything that didn't happen. So He never gets disappointed. But having heart got me into agape, and I don't want to get off on that. I want to talk about heart. I'm called upon to make a decision. Oh, that's why I got there. I want to do all things without partiality, okay? But you do see that we have different relationships with different people. My point would be that given the same responses in one person and another, our relationships are going to look the same if we're impartial. Okay? But if those responses, or those initiations even, are different, then our relationship is going to look different. If I have a different relationship with believer A than I do with believer B, it doesn't mean that I'm partial, like I'm showing favoritism, like I'm prejudiced, necessarily. It may be. I may be just wrong. But if I get radically different things from these two people, then that's going to gauge a lot of what I do toward this person. Let's just talk about time. This is the easiest one for me to illustrate. If I spend, and this is really the case with me, if I spend a great deal of time with a certain believer and not very much time with another believer, it may be because I'm partial. But it doesn't have to be that. It may be that the one believer wants to spend a lot of time with me and the other one doesn't. If I'm unbiased, if I'm not partial, if there's no partiality with God, and we say, don't want there to be any partiality with me either, then as much time as believer A wants to spend with me, and it's a lot, and he spends a lot of time with me, if believer B had the same thinking and requested the same things of me that believer A did, then I'd be spending just as much time with believer B. You see what I'm saying? But we can see differences just as far as time. Because of sometimes, please don't paint with a broad brush here and say, I said it's always this. No, it's just all kinds of variables. But sometimes it's just heart. Sometimes it's situations. It's circumstances. Alright? Sometimes it's circumstances. Prohibit. In the case of one individual with another, the things that can be shared or the time that can be spent with another individual. Sometimes it's gender. There's all kinds of differences going on. But sometimes it's heart. If you're talking about like leadership in a church, in a church situation. What is heart? Heart is, it's hard to capture in words maybe, but if I can kind of try to explain it to you in many different ways, maybe one of those ways will stick with you. So here I go. It's a disposition toward obedience. That's the first thing I said. It's loving God. It's wanting God. It's desiring God. Is it thus something that, well, that person has heart and this one doesn't? What can they do? I mean, you have it or you don't. No. It's up to you. You can have heart. Here's what the scripture says. He who heeds instruction gets lave, heart. So I can start off, I don't really have this heart. But if when I hear instruction, I obey it, and if I decide I'm going to keep getting more instruction, I'm going to put myself, I'm going to posit myself, position myself in a place where I can get a great deal of truth. I'm going to get a good amount of doctrine. And what I learn there, I'm going to obey it. Then I'm going to get heart that I didn't have. heart is the Christ word, God word, inclination. It's that intangible spirit that is in some believers and not other believers, so we're not talking about the Holy Spirit. It makes them go after God. That's heart. And having that, like, I love God and want to know Him attitude. There are believers who are saved and that's what they're content with. And I don't really feel a great desire to know God, to love God, to follow Him. And you're judged as being very critical, being very cold, very harsh to say about another, this person doesn't love God. There's nothing harsh or critical about it unless they do love God and you've judged them falsely. But if you just don't see any oomph, don't see any real motivation, that's another way we could define heart in an individual, and it's fine to think, this person doesn't love God. You can have people who are in very different circumstances so that they can't do all of the things that another believer would do. But that doesn't mean they don't have heart. So, I'm not trying to train you to be judges according to outward appearance. Not passively, without even saying it, trying to say, follow me as I judge people. This is the way to judge people. Not saying to judge by flesh, according to flesh. We're not saying to judge by outward appearance. Not saying, trying to say, put two and two together and get 98. We're saying, there is though, just simply, there is the reality that some don't have heart. And you're not wrong to recognize that. Our writer here recognizes the person who does not, the person whose vineyard I'm looking at, this person doesn't have heart. He's basing it on something that he sees. There is an attitude out there within Christianity that if you arrive at a negative judgment about anything based on something that you can observe, you're a judge. You're a judgmental person. You may be a realist. You may be a biblically squaring doctrinal believer. And it's the only conclusion to arrive at. If I see two people who aren't married, and they live together, and the woman becomes pregnant, it's not judging them to say they at least one time engaged in fornication. That's not being a judge. That's being a biblical realist. Okay? Now, I'm not even saying the live together part. Elijah and the widow. Boy, I like to bring that up a lot. Elijah and the widow. Nothing's going on and they live together. Alright, now I'm not advocating that that be the case, but I'm just saying it's the pregnancy thing that seals it. That's what makes you a realist, you know? Because you're not judging by sight. And it's not wrong to say, okay, now unless you're Mary, there's only one way this could have happened. And knowing that Mary has come and gone, and there's no other promise about virgin birth that's out there in the Bible, all right, that's not being a critic. That's not being a judge. As long as you still love the person. As long as you still love them according to biblical definition, which is keeping the commandments of God toward them. You do not judge them. You could judge them when you realize that. But as long as you're committed to them, to keeping the commandments of God directed toward them, like you are living these commandments of God toward that person, as long as you're doing that, you're not judging them. And as we talk about heart, you don't have to be a judge with evil motives, as James puts it, to simply recognize this person doesn't have heart. If we could take everything that we said about how I'm, you know, stumbling to try to find the way to say it, but if we could take all of what I have said so far, or most of it, and put it to that, it's not wrong to say, if it's the case, if it's true, to say, this person does not have a Christward mentality. This person isn't Godward in their inclination. This person isn't godly motivated. This person doesn't have desire for the things of God. How do you know that someone has a desire for the things of God? They go after the things of God. They have a thirst. They have a hunger for the things of God. That's how you know that someone has a desire for God. And you can, even if you don't have that, you can choose to have that. Here's a principle in the New Testament especially. Like, there'd be problems with this in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, here's a principle. When you see a command in the New Testament, that command is being directed to somebody who has will. You can do that or refuse to do that. It will show your will, your volition, in relation to that command. Therefore, if I can exercise volition to or against that command, every time there is a command given in the New Testament, it implies that I'm able to make it happen. So we have this command in 1 Peter. Desire the pure milk, and we have translated of the Word, and that's not there. We should translate it, what is translated of the Word, we should translate something like this, rational or logical. Desire, sincerely desire the logical Word. Or the rational milk. Now, they've got a command. That implies that there is ability on the part of the hearer to operate in that command. Therefore, if I don't have desire, if you don't see me wanting the things of God, I don't have heart. Heart is, I'm going to arrive there in this of God territory because that's what I want. That's what I go after. You ever notice this? I've heard this given to me as a reasoning as to maybe those who preach or teach a prosperity gospel are right. Because they don't ever seem to be lacking money. They don't ever seem to be having very small churches. I understand your reasoning. I disagree with your reasoning, but I understand your reasoning. This is what I would say is a principle in the Scripture. You're going to get what you go for, unless God sovereignly says no. You're going to get what you go for. In book of in Proverbs, early chapters of Proverbs, You go after fornication, you're going to get it. You can have as much of it as you want if you go after it. If you want money, you're going to get it. Unless God sovereignly shuts you down, you're going to get it. If you live for money, you're going to get it. If you're bent, if your direction in life is money, generally speaking, not inviolably, but generally speaking, you're going to get it. Likewise, if you want to know and have an intimate fellowship with God, you're going to get it. Wisdom doesn't hide himself. Wisdom, it says, stretches out his hands all day long, cries out. What do you picture when you picture this? Wisdom stands on the high hill at a place where the paths meet and cries out to the sons of men. What do you picture you get of that? And wisdom says, you who are simple, turn in here. It's not like wisdom is saying, you can't have me. If you have heart, you'll get this. But here's the next step in our discussion about heart. If you do have heart, certain things will follow if you have heart. And if you don't have heart, certain things will follow. And that's what we're going to look at now. We're going to look at chaser coupled with lev, that is, devoid of heart, and look at it in other places in the Bible. One place in Ecclesiastes, and all the rest of them are in Proverbs where these words are coupled. Let me see. This is the last time you see it in the book of Proverbs. But go back with me to Proverbs 6, 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. Literally, is devoid of heart. So here's one of the things that you can look at and say, person doesn't have heart. Now you say, wait a minute now. I think David had heart. Really? Why do you think that? The scripture is straight out saying that the person who does this doesn't have heart. I say, come on. Now, doesn't it say that David was a man after God's own heart? Yeah, it does. Years before he committed adultery with Bathsheba. People can change, Doc. And they not only can people change, they do. People change sometimes for the better. Most of the time for the worse. And David, I'm not saying that he's lost at all. I'm just saying that, what do you do with this verse? Look at 7:7. I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. Devoid of heart, literally. Now this is David talking. David's like saying about himself. David's saying, you know what? Whoever does that doesn't have heart. I didn't have heart when I did that. Now he's instructing his sons. And as we saw in the earlier chapters of Proverbs, Solomon is putting that in writing and passing that on to future generations. The context here in chapter 7 is the same thing. One who is involved in sin of fornication. They don't have heart. I mean, I understand everything about all that's involved in why someone commits fornication, sins that are under the heading of sexual immorality. I understand it. Everybody understands it. All right? It's like everybody over the age of 15 understands it. But David's now saying, again, he did it in 6, now he says it in chapter 7, in the same context, Solomon and my other sons, I'm warning you about this. If you have heart, you just don't engage in that. That's like one of the big five, right? I was thinking, that's like one of the sins, like, how many sins are in the Bible? Have you ever seen this series of books? A man by the name of Herbert Lockyer did a whole series of books, all the somethings of the Bible. He's got all the women of the Bible, all the men of the Bible, all the miracles of the Bible, all the somethings of the Bible. I don't think he ever did one on this. All the sins in the Bible. You know how many sins are in the Bible? I mean, just like all kinds of things, because people are just sinful. And so almost everything they do, if it's not done in Christ, is sin. It's like, and you can give a name to all kinds of stuff like that. Why is it that when you think of somebody who's a sinner, you think of these certain, you know, like three or four or five? You know, what are the big five? The ones that, you know, the person who doesn't like to think of gossip because they do that. The person that doesn't want to think of being a busybody because they do that. The person who doesn't want to think about envy because they do that. But you know, the thing, and those are usually done in a corner or they're in the heart and you can't see it. But the things that you can see, the things that you can see people do, the overt sins that you could say, I never did that. You did that a million times or two in your heart, but never did it physically. So when somebody does do it physically, man, you point the finger at them like they did that. What are like the five that you think is real sinners? People usually think drunkenness, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, drug abuse. You know, there they are. You know, those wicked people. While the proverb writer Solomon again says, I was almost in all evil in the congregation. Nobody could have ever told it. I'm coming to church. I'm regularly coming to church. And he said, and I was almost in all evil. It was almost full-blown evil. It wasn't overt. It was covert evil. Overt evil, those are the ones you judge. A lot of, you know, all of these sins in the Bible. David does pick this one out and say, somebody who does this doesn't have heart. Why? Because the day you get saved, you know that's wrong. The day you got saved, you probably didn't know that really one thing, that person's car, like, boy, I wish I had that car. You probably didn't call that sin, though the Bible calls it sin. You just thought, it's a nice car. Wish I had a car like that. Wish I had it instead of him. You don't call it envy, necessarily, but you learn. That's envy. And you say, oh, I guess I'm guilty of envy. But the day you get saved, you ought to know. I mean, this is like, you don't even need to be instructed in this. That sins of sexual immorality, fornication, premarital sex, adultery, extramarital sex, homosexuality, perverted, you know, that's like extra, you know, normality sex. That, whatever you know, you ought to know. But think, people don't know that today. People actually think that that's all right today, but there's a reason we're talking about it on the Lord's Day coming up. But the point is, look, if the thing that everybody knows is wrong, this adultery, everybody knows this is wrong. Everyone knows this is wrong. If the thing that everybody knows is wrong, you won't abstain from it? Don't tell me you have heart. Don't tell me you have a Godward inclination, a Christward disposition. Don't tell me you fear God. Don't tell me you mean business with God. All right, so David says, anybody that does this is going to lack heart. So who does this snare of a person prey upon? Those who don't have heart. Let's look at chapter 9. 9. Somehow I knew when I wrote this down, something told me this is not the right reference. And it isn't now that I see it. Let's go to 10:13. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding, that lacking heart. In other words, they get punished, and they should be punished for the things that manifest their lack of heart. 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. The word wisdom there is lave. It's heart. Fools are their own worst enemy. They're cutting off their nose despite their face. They're shooting themselves in the foot. They're hurting themselves because of the lack of heart. So, who has lack of heart here? A fool. 11:12. He who is devoid of wisdom or lacks heart despises his neighbor. But a man of understanding holds his peace. Now watch that. It's an antithetical distich, right? Person who lacks heart despises his neighbor, but person who has this heart, they hold their peace. So I want to ask you, if these are opposites, how is the person who is lacking heart despising his neighbor? He's despising his neighbor by failing to shut up about him. He vents all of his feelings about his neighbor. He says everything that comes to mind. He shares every negative that he knows with someone else about his neighbor because he lacks heart, and in that slander, evidences his hatred. 12:11. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding, literally lacking heart. That is, you know what? Go get a job. Get a job and work it. And it may be difficult for you, but you'll be okay. But if you say, I'm an inventor. I'm trying to invent a time machine. Can you imagine the money that I would make if I could actually pull it off that I invent a time machine? And so when they ask for money because they don't work, and you say, you know, I'm having a problem with this because I got this verse in here that says that if you don't work, I shouldn't give you money so that you can eat because you're my brother. And they say something, and I've had this, as a pastor you'll get this all the time. I get this, I work. I am inventing a time machine. You are following frivolity. You're wanting to call that work so that you can get what you want to get from work. But it's not really work. It's that which is frivolous. If I fritter away everything because I'm dedicated to my frivolity, I'm devoid of understanding. I'm lacking heart. 15:21. Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment. That's all the more we need to do. What the folly, the foolishness, it is like, it's joy. It's fun. It's sport to somebody who lacks heart, doesn't have heart. What's happening here is we're getting a picture. All of the character traits of somebody who lacks heart are coming together. So once we get them all, if you see somebody who, just so far, what we've said, if you see somebody who follows after frivolity and won't work, regularly commits adultery or some other kind of sexual sin, somebody who is lazy, you can say, this person lacks heart, and you're not being a judge to say so. They lack this inner makeup, the substance that is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And 17:18, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. Devoid of understanding, literally lacking heart. Such a one cosigns is how we'd say it today. And there's one other place I told you about in Ecclesiastes. So let's go to Ecclesiastes 10:3 and see it there. Where Heser devoid or lacking, and lave, heart, are connected. Ecclesiastes 10:3, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, that is, he doesn't have a heart. And he shows everyone that he is a fool. I'm sorry to be realistic with you, but this is truth. All right? What's it mean, even when a fool walks along the way? That is, even when all of the outward trappings, the things that you can see, where you'd say, that's a part of the way. That's a part of the Lord Jesus Christ, His way. Even when a fool does some of those outwardly visible things, he still lacks heart. He's still a fool. And everyone's going to see it. Why is there... Boy, where's this verse? Why is there... Oh, it's because the word devoid isn't with it. That's why. Another proverb. I've applied it like this in the past. Why is there in the hand of a fool? Well, you know, I just have a perfect record at this. I think every time I've tried to do this, yeah, there's never anything in there. Yeah, nothing. Okay. If I had a fistful of money, and why is there in the hand of a fool, why does a fool have a fistful of money as the purchase price of wisdom when he has no lave for it? Now, let me see, just to make sure. Yep. I think, yep. Nobody else here except for me has ever seen at least this application of this. Because you've never gone to Bible college. You're in Bible college. You paid tuition. You had money in your hand. You paid tuition. And you are the biggest fool going. He's on the way. He's like in this Bible track. He's maybe taking biblical studies as his major. And he's a fool. Why, since you didn't have any heart for that, why did you even waste your money doing that? He's going to church. Maybe he's going to church. Maybe we see him in church more often than we see a lot of other people. Still a fool. Doesn't matter how often he goes to church. He's on the way. He's in the course of the kind of the really easy to figure out things. If I'm a believer and I really want to be pleasing to God and serve God well, maybe I ought to go to church. Yeah, that's probably a good idea. And so he goes to church all the time, but he doesn't have heart. He's there for another reason, or maybe he's there for the right reason, but that's all the further that heart goes. I mean, the simplest thing, if you thought of, you just became a Christian and you want to be the kind of Christian with, doing it right. You should probably read the Bible, right? I mean, you should probably, even a chapter a day, which I don't really think is that great of an accomplishment, but maybe you ought to read the Bible. Man, have you seen people, I know some of you have, and I know I have, that are reading the Bible, read a lot of the Bible, but when what they come out of with that, like they read this, and it means a certain thing, and they come out like, did you just take a different book, and like, did you take the cover off of one book, and put it onto another one, and it's got the Bible cover on it, but what you're reading is nothing like what I'm reading. Like, how did you come out of reading the same thing? How'd you get that out of there? And, man, like, I decided I was good. I get this, not so much lately, because most of us have put some time and some doctrine under our belts and, like, paid the price. I don't get this so much anymore. It's one of the benefits of staying a long time in one place and teaching through the whole Bible. But man, I've gotten some things like this. I decided to do this. I'm thinking, what compelled you to do that? That's the dumbest decision anybody could make. Oh my land. Because, and then they quote some verse from the Bible to me. So I was sure it was of God. I'm thinking, I don't even see the connection between what you just told me you decided and how you could even twist that to get that out of that verse. And then they explain it to me and it's like, okay, thanks, now I see what you're thinking. But man, is that not what that verse means. I mean, this is night and day here. Even when a fool is on the way, he lacks heart. Even when he's reading the Bible and going to church and paid that tuition and he's in Bible college. And you know, the sad thing is that a lot of those people that go to Bible college graduate and get other people to think that that's the only thing that's involved with. Oh, they know the Bible because they graduated from Bible college. And they go and they pastor churches and train other people how to not have heart. There's devoid of heart, lacking heart. All right, let's go back to Proverbs 24. Get my glasses again. Verse 31, and there it was. What's that? That's the field of the lazy, the vineyard of the man who is lacking heart. All overgrown with thorns, its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. I've exegeted all of these Hebrew words, but all of them mean pretty much what they say in English here. You know, thorns mean thorns, and overgrown means overgrown. Surface means face, literally. But you get the same idea. When I saw it, verse 32, I considered well. Now, after all that we've just said, this is literally, considered well is literally rendered like this. I saw it. I applied my heart to it. Look at another place where that figure is used. Proverbs 22 and verse 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. I considered it well and I applied my heart to it. I looked on and received instruction. Now, you're seeing one of the outward results of not having heart. The lazy doesn't have heart. Look at what happens with the lazy. Things fall apart around them. And note also the person who does have heart. Note Solomon, who takes a lesson in life from something that he observed. What did he arrive at? Verses 33 and 34, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler. Who uses that word prowler anymore? But you know what it is, probably. And your need like an armed man. In other words, poverty is going to force itself upon you. Nobody wants poverty. Nobody wants to be poor. You're going to be. It's going to force you. It's going to force itself on you. Poverty is going to rape you if you are lazy. Now, it's the result of one's own decisions in this case, but nobody chooses it. Look at these words again in Proverbs 6. Verses 9 through 11, it's commentary on the lazy again. Proverbs 6, 9 through 11. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. So you're going to eat of the fruits of these wrong decisions. And then 25:1, and then we'll stop with this verse. 25:1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Now what can you get out of that? Well, watch what I get out of that. These also, the Proverbs that are following, the ones coming up now, chapter 25 and beyond, until you start putting some other names to those Proverbs, like King Lemuel's mother, and other people like in chapter 31. These also are Proverbs of Solomon. Definitely Solomonic in their writing, but not originally in the way that Solomon left it, left the book of Proverbs. So there is a note here that these were also Proverbs of Solomon, but the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied them, put them in here, and preserved them for us. Copied is afak in Hebrew, and it means to remove, figuratively, to grow old, specifically to transcribe according to Strong, and to transfer, to transcribe according to Wilson. So the idea of transcribing, copying down these writings. Look at what God did here. This is part of it's in the Bible. Now this comes at a really, fortuitous time for us. We are less than 2 weeks, I think, away, right, from the Christocentric Conference. It's for those of us who are planning it and trying to make some of the stuff happen. It's like really coming a little quickly for me with what I have to do. But a couple of years ago, maybe we started this tradition of giving things away, not like prizes, like door prizes or something, but things that are edifying pieces of literature. This year we're giving away Matthew through Acts of the literal majority translation. A translation, we couldn't do the whole thing. We were ambitious, we wanted to. Certain point we found we can't do this, but we're going to make part of it available. Now, who wrote these Proverbs? It says they're Proverbs of Solomon, and that's all the further some people go. Solomon wrote these. That's all we need to know. Let's move on. 25:2, but that's not where God stops. God says, oh, definitely, Solomon penned these. But how did you get it today? How are we reading it today? Well, some of it isn't even mentioned in here because it happened after the close of the book. But before the fullness of Proverbs was completed, men of Hezekiah, both in the Aramaic, Peshitta, and the Septuagint, the Greek translation, both of those say friends of Hezekiah, rather than just men of Hezekiah. And the words are rather different. It's not like just a confusion thing. Friends in Hebrew would be rea, and in the plural, and men would be either ish or adam. They don't really even look alike, but matters of textual criticism aside, God notes these people copied it, and you have it today. When we give you the first installment of the literal majority translation A lot of people who want to stop with Proverbs of Solomon will stop with me. They'll say, this is Timothy's translation, and they'll stop right there. They have no idea of the work that went into it by those who, even in the preface, I call the scribes of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. It reminds me of this New Testament verse. It says, God is not unrighteous to forget your ministry to the saints and your labor of love that you have done toward His name. And I've paraphrased it somewhat in the second half, but very close to what the original says. Once we put that translation out, people will come from Chicago, people will come from Reading, people that you invite will come from other places. You've invited Sean Negley, right? And I think he said he was coming, right? Didn't it sound like this? Yeah, I'll be coming, right? Anybody who's heard Sean knows that he talks just like that. So, people that you invite will be coming. People we don't even know will be coming. What do you think? Should we continue to have Christocentric conferences? Of course you say yes, right? What if we said, Matthew gets up here and does an announcement, need $6,000, and you were all very good because you all stayed on your seats. I think in your heart you were like, $6,000! And then that got down to three, and now you're saying, it's cut in half and it's still $3,000! It's things like that that make me think sometimes, should we continue to have Christocentric conferences? But, What if the first Christocentric conference, one of the greatest things you got out of that? You got Georgiana out of that. We didn't know Georgiana from... Yes, please. We didn't know Georgiana from anybody. She says that I met her years before that, but I didn't... You made such an impression upon me. I don't remember it at all. I do remember Brittany. I don't remember you in the same place that we were supposed to meet. It's like, yeah, I remember Brittany. Who are you? Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. Who are you? Brittany, I know, but who are you? And she gave me evidence that, yes, you really did. I did meet you. I'm returning these videos that I borrowed from you 6 years ago. I said, yeah, I did have all those videos and wondered where they went. Thank you, Georgiana. Okay, I agree, we met. Okay, now, should we have a Christocentric conference? Wow, I think we ought to have a Christocentric conference. Should we keep doing mailings? Should we keep doing... I say, what do we get from these church mailings? We get the phone book. We mail out these brochures to like all the churches in the county. Nobody ever... Oh, wait a minute. Georgiana came from a church mailing. First year. God looks at, how'd you get this LMT? Timothy translated it. Yeah, and you're way down the road. What do you mean Timothy translated it? Matthew wrote it. Mark wrote it. Luke wrote it. John wrote it. Luke wrote Acts. And then scribes copied it. And then editors did the textual criticism work and came up with text. Zane Hodges and Arthur Farstad put together the majority text, Greek New Testament. You know what a mammoth job that is? And then Timothy translated it. It's like, Timothy translated it is so far down the road. Why start there? Thousands of people made it possible. John Wycliffe, Tyndale, I can't remember his first name, translated this for the first time in English. Nobody had an idea to translate this into English. People died. People were martyred because they chose to translate the Bible at a time when the Roman Catholic Church was in political power, ruling the world, and was afraid if anybody reads that book, they'll see how much we've lied to them. kill everybody that wants to translate that into the vernacular. Do you know how much has been done until before you get to it? Timothy translated it. Oh my, Timothy is like a pipsqueak. I mean, he's just this little, you know, pinprick on the whole, you know, spectrum of everything that happened. But when Timothy translated it, then people typed it. Bruce typed it. Paulovy typed it. Amy typed it. Elise typed it, but her part isn't going to be published yet. Christine typed it. Then there was editing work. They reread it. They read it to me. We walked around the room and read it together. That's like the friends of Hezekiah. And while we just, this is Proverbs, Solomon, and men of Hezekiah, King Judah, let's get to verse 2. This tells you something about God. He is not unrighteous to forget your labor. Who are these men of Hezekiah? They're not mentioned by name, but God knows them all. And the reason we're going to be studying what we study next week and for months beyond that is because unnamed, unheralded, no credit given to them personally by name, people copied those things. And someday they await the Bema, wherein they will be rewarded for what they did. You think you don't do anything, what you do is so insignificant? Yeah. It's really insignificant. I'll do the Georgiana thing with somebody else. Okay? You think you're just going to camp, like to go to camp at Jamunville, right? I'm just going to camp. And on one day, you share the gospel with this guy who you later share tapes with, and you marry, and you get a Matthew Donaldson out of that. It's just one day. Just one day. But we have Matthew for years. Right? He's playing around on the internet. Why do you play around on the internet? The internet. But we get a Bruce out of it. You know what I'm saying? And we could do that with so many here, except for Matthew, who's the oldest of us in this place as far as veteran. He was already here. Who knows? Well, we know how he got here. But God uses means. God uses means. When we were talking about evangelizing in the microcosm, I think that's a better name for it than Mecca. We're evangelizing at the microcosm, the little world down on Regency Apartments here. We had one that some of you heard about. Man, about 2 hours, an hour and a half, 2 hours with one woman. Asked us to come back about a week later and talk to me. I'm going to have more questions for you. And I knew she would. And another 4 hours with that woman. Why am I bringing her up? Matthew, losing it. I'm losing it. Come on, help me here. What's it have to do with you? Huh? She didn't get saved? No, none of that. Thanks. This is proof that if one person in a marriage is gifted, the other one does not automatically get those gifts. I don't know. The what? God uses means. Thank you, Alex. Left hand, thanks. God uses means. After 6 hours of reasoning with this Muslim woman, and she doesn't get saved, and somebody says to me, why do you do that? He said, if she's elect, she's going to be elect. Why? I mean, just tell her the gospel and be on your way. And I said, because God uses means. If there is something in the way of a person believing, you have the ability to get that out of the way. And that's why we persuade people. That's why we reason with people to say, this is stopping you from getting to where we are. We want you where we are. This is in the way. It's work to get rid of that obstacle, to get that blockade removed. God uses means. Yeah, God can do anything He wants, but He didn't just drop a Bible out of the sky here. You know, just how many of us are in church today? Take your own names down, and all these Bibles just drop right in front of you with the little golden, you know, name on your Bible there. It's like, that's your personal. No, He used means to do that. He inspired writing through prophets. They wrote it down. Sometimes other people wrote down what those apostles did. It was then copied. It was edited. It was checked. It was printed. It was put on a computer. It was disseminated to the world. And there's work that's involved with it. And people have it now. And it's because of means. All right, so much that we have in here then, right? So many just practical things we've talked about tonight in the course of looking at some verses that look like they were very simple and very straightforward. There's so much in the Word of God. Don't underestimate it. It's fantastic. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.